Well, we could just serve coffee and call this a fellowship hour. Somebody cheering over here. All right, let's find our seats and we'll jump into the Word of God. This morning, as I mentioned last week, we're starting a new sermon series called Fixing Our Eyes Upon Jesus. And so we got a foretaste of that already in song and some of the things we've been talking about. It is a study in the book of Hebrews. If you flip open to the book of Hebrews, you notice there are 13 chapters, and that could take quite a long time. My goal, by the grace of God, would be to move through this fairly rapidly, taking some bigger snapshots as we were flying over at 50,000 feet, kind of looking at the major themes of the book of Hebrews. But we'll stop and look at some details, but I don't plan on moving verse by verse. This would be a 3 or 4 year series if we did that. There's a lot of meat. I'm telling you, there's a lot of meat in this book. It's a great book, one of my favorites, and so I'm excited about digging in. We're going to have basically an overview today, but we'll be looking at the first chapter. So if you have your Bibles open, we have printed for you the first four verses. I'm going to then skip, I'm going to read the fourth verse and then skip all the way to the end of this first chapter and read the beginning of the second, because the whole center of Hebrews 1 is an argument why Jesus is superior to the angels, and we'll talk about why the writer of Hebrews is arguing that to begin with. So let's look at these opening words of the book of Hebrews. And remember, as I read this to you, this is God's holy word given to us by his grace, preserved for us by his Holy Spirit, inspired by the same, and now delivered to us by the promise that as God speaks to us through his word and in company with his Spirit, that whatever we do today will not return void or empty, but will accomplish its purposes. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says. Verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Jump forward to verse 14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Chapter 2. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We ask this morning that as we open this new book, that you would grant to us your grace, that we would understand it more fully, that we would see in these words some of our own faults and failures, and we would see where we fall short, and by your grace and the power of your word and the promise work of the Holy Spirit, we would be able to turn from our sins, lay hold of the truth, and live more faithfully. Father, it's our prayer that even as we come in contact with you today through your word, you would make us more like your Son. For we ask this in his name. Amen. I've mentioned before how one of my evening rituals, if I'm home in the evening, is to put my daughter to bed and we read the Bible storybook. We had mentioned, Cindy and I had mentioned just recently, you know, it's almost time for her. It's kind of a synopsis of the Bible, little, you know, cartoonish pictures and, you know, one or two paragraph summaries of the Bible stories. It's time for Hope to move forward. She's kind of got this whole thing almost memorized now. She reads through it so much. Maybe pick up a meatier version of a children's Bible. Or what I did with my three boys, David, Jacob, and Samuel, we read through Pilgrim's Progress. And it was a little difficult at first, but they loved it. In fact, my son David especially couldn't wait to jump back in each night to the story of Christian and how he had left the city that was doomed for destruction. And he was heading for a celestial city, this great allegory that was told by John Bunyan. And in this particular work, there is a scene. It's a scene that's described, as I was doing my study this week, by a man who had a crisis of faith. And of all things, it was his encounter with Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress that caused him to shake in his boots, that caused him to reevaluate what he believed, where he stood. He called it a slap in the face. Let me read to you what this fellow says. This fellow's name is Kenneth Nahigian, and he writes this. I was reading through Pilgrim's Progress, and I came to the scene where at last the pilgrims arrive at the celestial city. There is a deep and rapid river between them and the gate, which they fear to cross, but they're told by an angel that there's no other way. I quote, "There hath not any save two, to wit, Enoch and Elijah, been permitted to tread that path since the foundation of the world, nor shall until the last trumpet shall sound." Despite some tribulation, the two pilgrims ford the river, dying in the process, leaving their mortal garments behind. Christian and hopeful arrive at the gates of the city and are led in with much praise and exultation. Their other traveling partner, Ignorance, arrives right behind them, but is turned away at the very gate of heaven. And two angels pick him up and carried him through the air to the door that I saw on the side of the hill and put him in there. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. This is the part of the story that caused me to wonder. I read how a poor, hopeful soul, after a long struggle, manages to reach the very gates of heaven, but at the last instant, with sweet salvation in sight, angels grab him and thrust him into a burning hell forever. Not because of an outward unorthodoxy of behavior, but an inward trust in himself. The message was a clear slap in my face. What this fellow is writing about is this fearful notion that a person could always be connected with the church, always be connected with Christianity, always have outward moral behavior that's associated with the faith, and arrive at the very gate of heaven only to find out his whole life invested in Christianity has brought him nothing. He gets there and ends up being transported instead of through the great gates of celestial city to the very flames of hell. And if you think that this is just in the mind of Bunyan, his own personal fears and doubts, Jesus himself says this, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And by your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." This book, the book of Hebrews, was intended by its author for a specific community to be a slap in the face, to be a reminder to those who were standing on the wrong things, that they were standing on shaky ground. This is a preacher who is preaching a sermon to a congregation, as it were, reminding them that if they lose sight of the essence, the central part of their faith, they have no hope at all. Now, this whole book, but specific sections in the book, raise all kinds of theological questions. Practical theological questions for us. We've been teaching since this church ever opened up, you know, for the last 12 years, every time I get in this pulpit, every time I have the opportunity, I tell you the simple basic truth of the gospel, that we are not saved by what we do, and therefore we don't lose our salvation by what we do or what we fail to do. That the gospel is God saves us. We just went through a whole sermon series where we talked about an older brother and a younger brother and how the younger brother deserved nothing but gets everything. How then can we have another book that says, now what you think you had can be taken away from you? Is there perseverance of the saints? Is there the preservation of the saints? Is there a doctrine somewhere in Scripture that says, once you're saved, you're always saved? Or can a person have real saving faith, abundant faith, and then at some point lose it? This slap in the face, and this letter, which I really believe was a sermon, is designed out of compassion, out of love, to draw wanderers back to the faith, to draw drifters back to their Savior, to grab backsliders and keep them from sliding any further. Now, the irony is, I believe that this particular group to which this letter was written We're not backsliders in the way we typically picture backsliders. We typically picture the younger brother, don't we? The one who goes off and does terrible things. That's the backslider. These folks were more like the older brother from the parable that we've been studying before, who had left behind the central teachings of the gospel, of the doctrine of salvation, and were returning to former legalistic practices, and probably were part of a group that was very much like the people that had gone out to visit John the Baptist. They were looking for Judaism plus. They were looking for what everyone believed plus something a little bit more, a little bit higher. These were zealots. These were super Jews who wanted to do all that the Jewish faith had, all that the Christian faith had, and then add something else to it. And we can derive basically from the arguments that the writer makes or the preacher makes that there are all kinds of elements that had been working in to their particular faith. Paul in Colossians warns the church in Colossae, hey, don't get wrapped up in the worship of angels. And clearly this book throughout mentions how Jesus is far superior to angels. Why even ask the question? Why even throw that out as a problem? It's one of the clues that we have, and that's one of the problems with this book. We don't really know who the author is, and we don't really know who the audience is. We just have to guess. If you have an old King James Version, it'll say the original inscription in the King James Version in the book of Hebrews said an epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. But nowhere in the book does Paul have his name in it. In fact, Greek scholars will tell you this is nothing like what Paul wrote. Completely different style than the way Paul wrote. Theologians throughout the age will say, well, maybe this was written by Clement of Rome, and that was one of the people that it was thought to have written. Maybe even John, you know, since in 1 John, John doesn't put his name on that book either. And maybe he was connected to these people through the original confrontation he had with the followers of John the Baptist. We don't know. Others would throw out the name Apollos and say Apollos was a great preacher in his day, associated with Timothy, who's mentioned in this letter, and who was familiar with Paul's writing since the themes are very similar. The point is, we don't know. And in reality, it's not going to help us a whole lot. I mean, it may give us a few clues here and there, but ultimately, by the grace of God, this is what we have. And a book that has stood the test of time, and a book that is filled with great promises, phenomenal theology, as well as dire warnings. And as we get an overview today of this particular book, I want to show you that this book is constantly coming back to the theme of be careful. Just because you're associated with this group, or have at one time said this particular prayer, doesn't mean you're in good shape. You are in danger. You could fall away. You could slip from where you have stood. Now, with that being said, I'm going to throw out the basic promises of Scripture that we can't ever forget. I'm not going to throw them out. I'm going to lay them before you. I'm going to hold on to them. Heretic. Check it off, right? Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. If you have real and saving faith, if Christ has laid a hold of you, if the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your heart, you will never fall away ultimately. Christ will complete the work that he began on the day that you came to faith in Christ. And there's nothing that can change that. Period. In case you don't believe me, ask Jesus. John 10. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they will follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. One of the great statements where Jesus claims deity. But do you hear what he's saying? If you're my sheep, if you've heard my voice, if you come to saving faith, I've got you in my hands, and nothing can snatch you out of my hands. Then why these warnings? Why does the writer of Hebrews come to us time and time again and warn us about falling away? If you flip forward to chapter 3, he uses this illustration of the people who were following Moses. The people who had associated themselves with God, the only people on the earth at that time who belonged to God, who had associated themselves with Jehovah God, Yahweh God, and they were following him out of Egypt and through the desert. And here's what he writes. And I'll start in verse 12, where he says this. "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. As it has just been said, today, if you hear his voice," this is Psalm 95, "today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the day of rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those that Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who had sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest?" Verse 19, it was because of their unbelief. So here's the point. There are these people who followed Moses out of Egypt. You remember the days of the awful, you remember the story of Joseph. He goes down to Egypt and he has the blessings of God, and he and his family multiply so much so they're in the land of Hebron and Gershon, and they grow so much that the Egyptians get frustrated with them and enslave them. And they become so frustrated with them, they begin making them make clay without straw. Remember the whole story? And the whole point is it causes the people of God to cry out to heaven. And God hears their voices. And he sends a deliverer, Moses. Moses leads them out. And in the very sight of these people who are being led out miraculously of Egypt, they see plagues, amazing plagues. The water of the river Nile turning into blood. Frogs everywhere, hail falling from heaven, turning to fire. They see all kinds of things. The angel of death we talked about last week that passes over them. And then miraculously they're let out. And not only are they let out, they go through the Red Sea, which parts on either side of them. And then comes back, you saw the movie, right? Comes back and drowns the army of Pharaoh that comes out. And then all the while they're following a pillar of fire at night, and a pillar of cloud during the day. They see Moses after he's talked with God. He's glowing in the dark. I mean, these people see this with their own eyes. And what do? They don't believe. They disobey. At every moment, I mean, the greatest scene of all is where the whole mountain of God is shaking and the clouds have surrounded it. They see the lightning flashing. And at the bottom of this mountain, while Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments from God, they're building a golden calf. And they're saying, "This is the God who led us out of Egypt, this golden calf that they're making." Is that not bizarre? Alistair Begg was commenting on this particular passage, and he said, "You know what? We read through the book of Exodus, and we see these foolish Israelites, and we say, they are so stupid. Who would ever be like that? Who would ever do that?" And what Begg said was, "You better unplug your Pharisee brain cell at that point, because we are all like that. By nature, we are wanderers. By nature, we are drifters. And any excuse that we can come up with to leave God and lay hold of something that feels a little bit better or that is a little bit easier, that's the direction that we'll go. In fact, belief is the whole point of this particular passage and this particular message that I want to give you today. Belief is not easy. Belief is hard. I mean, you would think it would be easy for these people who saw the things that they saw, but it wasn't. They fell away, and they didn't enter the rest that was promised to the people of God. They didn't enter the promised land. It had to be their descendants. They perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And the warning of this letter is a good warning for every believer, is even though you have said all these right things and you do these right things, guard your heart against unbelief, because even true believers struggle with believing. Ask yourself this question. Can you make a list of things that keep you up at night? Can you think of things that bother you, that worry you, that seem out of your control? When you think about, some of you, it's the state of our nation and the direction that it's heading, the leadership that we have right now, or the economic mess that the world is in, much less our country is in. The direction that our leaders are taking us that are so far away from God. The cancellation of the National Day of Prayer at the White House throws some people into a spin. It should. It's frustrating. But does it keep you up at night? And the easy thing to do is to run around in a panic. The hard thing to do is believe that God is still in control. Now, that doesn't mean we say God's in control. Now, I'm putting my feet up on the easy chair and cracking open a cold one and I'm going to have a good day. No. Because we believe, we engage our hearts and our energies in the faithful, righteous way to live in the world in which we live so that God's purposes will be made clear. But the actual act of believing is hard. And the writer of Hebrews wants to make this clear to us. If you look at, we just looked at chapter 3, he goes through it over and over again about warning them not to fall away. Chapter 6, he says the same thing in verse 11. He tells them, "We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." He says it again in chapter 12. In chapter 11, he warns them too, but chapter 12, he says this, chapter 12, 25, he says this, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth." He's talking about what happened at Mount Sinai. "It shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This whole book is a constant warning to the hearers. It's a slap in the face saying, wake up. Don't stumble into unbelief. Don't drift away. Have any of you ever had a time in your life when your faith was more vibrant than it is now? Did any of you have a time when you saw God more clearly or you felt closer to him? What causes us to drift away? And it doesn't just happen to the person who shows up here every other month. It happens to people who are engaged in ministry. It happens to pastors. There are days and weeks and times where I feel like God is a million miles away. And my faith sometimes feels like it's dry as toast. And I'm your pastor. Don't you think I pray about that? I pray about, Lord, what's going on? I don't know what this is all about. And by the grace of God, he draws me back to the waters of eternal life and he refreshes my soul. And I go, whew, thank goodness. I thought I was going to have to hang up my hat there. I didn't know what was going on. It happens. That's why this book is here for us, to remind us to turn to the living waters and to find him to be all sufficient. That's really the answer to this. The warning is simple. Every single person by nature is a drifter and you will fall away unless you watch out and guard against unbelief. And the answer is this, believe. Believe in Jesus. Lay hold of Jesus. I mean, that's what he unpacks in about 2.5 verses, this incredible Christology. Jesus is amazing. Jesus is better than everything. Amen. And if you understand just how amazing Jesus is, and now you're a co-heir with him, you are part of him, he is in you, and you're in him, then all of the issues of life, the difficulties we face, the worries that overwhelm us, they get put in a better perspective. They melt away in the reality of the victory of our Savior. Let's look specifically at some of these things. First, let me warn you about, there's a great story I have to tell you about, they were called the Gold Dust Twins, 1945, two young men who had met in Chicago, one from North Carolina, one from Toronto. They met out at Moody, and they had gone out to Wheaton to look at some classes. And while they were there, they came up with the idea called Youth for Christ. Youth for Christ International was founded really on a napkin by these two young men, and they started traveling together preaching. One fellow's name was Charles Bradley Templeton, and he was the more gifted of the two. And they said he was the most powerful evangelist of his day. And Chuck Templeton and Bill Graham went around town to town to town preaching. And of the two, between Billy Graham and Charles Templeton, everyone favored this fellow Charles Templeton. In 1949, Charles Templeton said, I need to get to further my degree. I'm going to go to Princeton Theological Seminary. And Billy Graham said, I don't want to go there. I'll feel stupid. So Billy Graham kept going around preaching and teaching, and Charles Templeton went to Princeton Seminary. At the end of Princeton Seminary, he said, I need a leave of absence. 2 years later, he was an agnostic. And through the rest of his life, Billy Graham kept contact with this fellow. And even towards the end, actually it was at Charles Templeton's funeral, Billy Graham said, I love Chuck to this very day. He is one of the few men I have ever loved in my life. He and I have been so close. And he said that of all the people I've ever known, he was the greatest preacher I ever heard. And he tubed his faith. He gave it up. He bailed out. Now, what our doctrine tells us, what our Bible tells us, what we have to believe in all of our heart is, one, either he never was a true believer, or that his falling away wasn't a real falling away. Because if you believe, you will always believe. And if you fall away, you never really did believe. And so this book falls upon us with weight, and it tells us, be careful. Guard your heart. By nature, you are a wanderer. By nature, you will fall away. Hold on to the very end, and hold on to make it secure. Let's look very briefly at this quick list. It's not a quick list, but it comes in just 2.5 verses. It's a great list of the nature of Christ and why this is important for us as we fight the good fight of faith to believe. He says this, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Let me pause there. You hear what he's saying here? He said there's been lots of ways that God has revealed himself to us. He used Moses and he brought the law. He sent the prophets and they prophesied and they taught. But now God has given us a superior thing, superior to the law, superior to Moses, superior to the prophets, even superior to the messengers who brought the news, the angels. God has sent his Son. And he has revealed himself to us in his Son. And he has appointed this one, his Son, heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And not only is he like this, but he has provided now purification for our sins. And he has now sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Seven things he lists there. That he's the heir of all things, that he's the agent in creation, that he's the very beauty or the radiance of God, that he's an exact representation of God, that he's a sustainer of the universe, that he provides purification for our sins, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And then he goes on for this rest of the chapter, and he uses seven Old Testament verses to seven different ways show that he's superior to the angels. Must have been a big deal for this particular group. I think you're getting whacked out on the angel thing. But if we come back to this first part, I just have to pause on a few of these things because it is what drove it home to me. If Jesus is the heir of all things, and John Lenski, the commentator, said this. John Lenski said that Jesus became the heir of all things by the great and glorious covenant of redemption. Now, this was something that John Owen had talked about. The covenant of redemption is not mentioned in Scripture. It's just a theological necessity. And that's simply this. Before time began, in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all existed together, equal in power and glory. And in the mind of God, it was determined that there would be a Savior of the world, that there would be a Lamb of God who would be slain, we're told in Book of Revelation, before the foundations of the world. And that this one would be Jesus. And that he would accomplish for God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit this great work of purifying us from our sins, of saving us from ourselves, of bringing us back to the one who had loved us and made us, foreseeing that there would be a break, that sin would enter in, and there would be a need for such a thing, and that Jesus, before the world began, was assigned this task to be our Redeemer, and in order to do this, would take on humanity. And in that moment, when he had agreed in this covenant of redemption to take on humanity, at that point, he becomes heir of all things. And Lenski goes on with great detail, which is hard for me to even understand, much to explain to you, why this was so important. But it was by his, he says it was not in his deity that he became heir of all things, but in his humanity. Because he would do such a thing for us. And by being our elder brother, taking on the likeness of human flesh, then receiving, as Psalm 2 talks about, Psalm 122 talks about, Psalm 110 talks about, Psalm 95 talks about, he becomes the heir of the throne of David, the heir of all the promises of God, the heir of all things, and then he connects himself to us. We become co-heirs with him. So what is it that God owns a cattle on a thousand hills? And Jesus says in John 16, that all that belongs to the Father is mine. So what? So what's the big deal? Well, if Christ has now united himself to us and we're united to him and he calls us co-heirs with him, it's a big deal. If he owns everything, all power is his to wield, and we face down the difficulties of life, it matters that Jesus is heir of all things because we are co-heirs with him. And he has promised that he will be there with us and that he would not leave us or forsake us, but that he would come to us. All authority in heaven and earth, Jesus says, has been given to me. So therefore, go and teach everybody everything I've told you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I will be with you always, even to the very ends of the age. The one who is heir of all things is our older brother who has promised to take care of us. As we face down financial difficulties, as we face down rebellious children, as we face down the worries of this world, of the political mess that we see and the financial mess that we see and all the other messes that undo us and keep us up at night and worry us, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords says, I'm there for you. Hang in there. As we're watching the golf tournament last week, the Masters tournament, you know, every other commercials for Smith Barney, is it not worry? You know, you got the guy comes in with a number. How much do you need to retire? A gazillion, right? Have you seen that one? You know, I'm starting to think, I think that's me. I'm not that guy right there, you know. And you worry, whoa, what am I going to do? Well, plan carefully, be faithful, be good stewards. But ultimately, I'm the heir of all things. Because Jesus is the heir of all things. And whether I have enough to comfortably retire in this life is ultimately a small thing compared to the glory that will be mine when I meet my Savior forever. He is the heir of all things. He's the agent in creation. The one who, when he walked through this earth, miracles just happened all the time because he made everything. He could bend the rules of nature because he's the one who made everything. We're told that in Hebrews 1. We're told it in Colossians 1. We're told it in John 1. You know, Colossians 1 says, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Christ, were created by him and for him. That's our older brother. That's the one who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The beauty of God, the radiance of his glory, John 1:14. The exact representation of God, Colossians 1:15. The sustainer of the universe. I mean, here's another miracle where the crowds gather around and they feed the 5,000. You know what the commentators in the 1800s, late 1800s, early 1900s were writing? Where they're trying to demythologize the Bible, trying to take all the miracles out of the Bible. They're saying sensible people can't buy into this. We're making it harder for people to believe. Why don't we give a better explanation than this mythology that worked its way into the first two centuries? Why don't we say that actually it wasn't that Jesus took this five loaves and two fish and turned it into a feast to feed 5,000 and have 12 baskets left over? Why don't we say that it was so inspiring to see this little boy who brought out his five loaves and two fish that everyone else reached into their pockets and go, hey, look, I've got food too. And everyone else started handing out the food they brought. Next thing you know, they had baskets left over. Isn't that easier to believe? Well, maybe, but it's garbage. Because that's not what happened. Because the creator of the universe was there, and it was nothing to make a feast for 5,000. He could do brunch for 5,000 like that. And if he can do that for them, what can he do for you? He can care for you. He can provide for you. And if you go through and demythologize the Bible to make it easier for you to believe, what do you have? Nothing. You have no faith left. You are the very person that the writer of Hebrews is speaking to today. Don't pull out the glory of the story of Christ just to make it easier for you and your friends to believe. Because that was the very thing that caused the people who wandered in the desert to die. They saw these great things and then failed to believe. He is the sustainer of the universe. He provides purification from sins and seated at the right hand of the majesty. We're going to end there. It's not just that this one who has created everything and for whom all things exist for his glory. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But he's made for you a very personal thing. Made purification for your sins. And this is huge. The things that separate you from God. The things that are contrary to the nature and character of God. The things that you know you've done and should never have done. Things that you should have done and never did. Those things that bug you, that bother you, that eat at you. Those things that cause you to feel shame and disgrace. Jesus made purification for those things. Every one of them. For those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the one you follow. This is the one that the author later on tells us to fix our eyes upon. The author and perfecter of our faith. Because if you have your eyes fixed on him, then belief becomes easier. Belief is never easy, but it gets easier when we fix our eyes on Jesus, when we believe that our God reigns, that he will deliver me through the trials and difficulties of life. It may not turn out the way I had expected, but he will be there with me and for me. And that's so what is huge. As you leave here today and go back to work, as you leave here and go back to the piles of laundry, as you leave here and go into the daily grind of life, fix your eyes on Jesus. Examine all the areas where your belief is being shaken, where you begin to have unbelief, and remember the writer of Hebrews and the warning about unbelief, and return to the author and perfecter of your faith, who joyfully laid down his life to secure you as his own. As we look at this book, we're going to find that we are so much like the audience to whom this writer writes. We're so much like the example of the faithless Israelites who wandered and wandered and wandered and ultimately never entered the rest. We have the same dis-issues, the dis-issues of disbelief, of discouragement, of disappointment, of displaced priorities. And we'll get to those later. But as we come across these things, the writer tells us, the Bible tells us, I'm telling us, fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame. And because of that, you are promised that the God of this universe is holding you in his hands. Nothing can snatch you away. And all things are being worked out for your good and for his glory. Lay hold of that truth as you go to your workplace, as you go back to your home, as you go to the daily grind tomorrow. And set your heart upon the truth so that you would not be found disobedient and unbelieving, but that you would have faith. And you would have faith to do all that God calls you to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We ask now that as we leave this place, these words would not disappear from our hearts and minds, but instead the word that you have delivered, not my words, but your word, would remain echoing in our hearts and our minds, and that we would be reminded to set our sights, our hearts, our hopes upon you. Father, do this for us because you are all glorious. You, Lord Jesus, are greater than everything. You are greater than the angels. You are greater than Moses. You are greater than the prophets. You are supreme in all things. And so we pray that we would live as if that were the case for us. And we know that so often we have failed in that. So do this for us, that we would seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. For we ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and sing together about our God who is indescribable.